Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to James chapter 1. Sam, I'm glad you're excited. The preaching of the Word is beginning. It's time to be quiet. James 1, we will conclude chapter 1 this evening. Let us go to the Lord together in prayer. O Father, speak now through the preaching of your word. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. James chapter 1, please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. As we've seen in our series on Sunday evenings in James, the book of James is a call to spiritual maturity and wisdom. Everything we've seen in chapter 1 comes under that banner. The believer matures and grows in various ways. The believer matures in temptation. James is clear that temptation to sin is not from God, and the way that James calls us to maturity in the midst of temptation is to remember the character of God. You see that there in verses 16 through 18 in chapter 1. And before that, James emphasizes that God matures us in trials. Just as the goldsmith heats up the gold to remove the dross and purify the gold, so God purifies the believer in the heat of trials to make us holy as he is holy. Another way the believer grows in obedience, it grows in God's grace rather, is by obedience to God's word. Growing in grace is a matter of obedience. That is the theme that James handles for a chapter and a half at this point. Growing in God's grace by obeying God's word. That's what we've seen in our last couple sermons in this series. We saw there in chapter 1 that a mature believer listens to God's word and that a mature believer practices God's word. Most importantly, putting God's word into practice means responding to the call to repent and believe by repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus for your eternal salvation. And so as we come to tonight's passage, we hear that call to maturity, to wisdom, growing in obedience once again. And here, as James concludes chapter 1, he gets very specific. There is a progression to the second half of chapter 1 here, starting with how a believer must be a hearer of God's word, and a hearer must be a doer of God's word, and a doer of God's word shows that commitment in particular ways. That brings us to our main point this evening, that a true doer of the word glorifies God in specific and practical ways. A true doer of the word glorifies God in specific and practical ways. And here, as we come to the close of chapter 1, we see specifically what it means to be a doer of God's word. And James is not just summarizing all that he said up to this point, he's also setting the stage for almost everything else he will go on to say in the rest of the letter. You can see the mention of the tongue there in verse 26. Much of chapter 3 is dedicated to the right use of the tongue. You can see in verse 27, mention there of visiting the afflicted in their affliction. Much of chapter 2 is dedicated to right concern for the helpless and the afflicted. And you can see again in verse 27, the mention there of avoiding worldliness. Much of chapter 4 is dedicated to pursuing godliness rather than worldliness. So our passage tonight, as we close chapter 1 and move into the rest of the letter, James is not just summarizing what he said up to this point, he is giving us the preview of what he will go on to say in the rest of the letter, or at least much of it. You'll notice in your order of worship how I've sought to reflect the thought of this passage by entitling the sermon, True Religion. Religion, or religious, is mentioned three times in these two verses. And I don't know how this happened exactly, but somehow religion has become a four-letter word, a bad word in evangelicalism today, or at least it was a bad word not so long ago. Religion in our day is a negative thing. Religion means doing more, trying harder, being good enough, behavior modification. It's even said by some that Jesus is greater than religion, as if the two were opposed. Jesus came to abolish religion and to grant relationship instead. Well, all that may sound nice. It will certainly tickle the ears of many who are unstable. But the fact is that it is just plain nonsense. If Jesus came to abolish religion, then he must have forgotten to tell James, who writes about it here. Either that or those who think that religion is a dirty word are quite mistaken. Probably that latter option. Religion here and throughout Scripture simply means worship. It means service to the one true God, being in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. There's no disjunction between religion and relationship. That would be like if I said, I want to abolish marriage, and I just want to love one woman sacrificially as long as I live. Well, there's no just disjunction between those two things. The problem for James here is not religion. He's not saying anything here like Christianity is not a religion, it's just a relationship, just a feeling. No, the problem for James is not religion. The problem is false religion. It is hypocrisy. And the solution to false religion is the practice of true and pure religion. Just as the answer to bad marriages is not to get rid of marriage, is to pursue godly and Christ-like marriage. John Calvin helpfully summarizes our passage tonight. James teaches us that religion is not to be estimated by the pomp of ceremonies, but that there are important duties to which the servants of God ought to attend. James addresses the mature believer in relation to several things here. The true, God-glorifying heart religion is seen in relation to three specific things. First of all, to the tongue, to the helpless, and then to the world. Christian maturity involves those three areas. So first of all, the tongue. Look again at verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So true religion of the heart, religion in communion with God, means, among other things, it means you bridle your tongue. Children, you know what animal uses a bridle or what we use a bridle, which animal we use a bridle on? We use it on a horse. You go horseback riding, you get on the horse, how do you control it to make it go where you want to go? You pull the reins, which are attached to the bridle in the horse's mouth. That's the image that James uses for the believer here regarding our words. It's not a very flattering image, is it? You and I as believers need control over our words the way a horse needs control for where he goes and does not go. Maturity in the Lord Jesus involves speech. How many times have you tried to, or have you heard someone try to justify careless words? You say something you know you shouldn't, and then comes your reason. You finish saying something you shouldn't, and then, well, I'm just saying. Well, it's not a big deal. Or, I didn't mean anything by it. I was just venting. I'm just expressing myself. Or, perhaps worst of all, we need to pray for so-and-so because he's going through, and then the gossip comes. So that's the sort of response. This sort of response is what James calls here in verse 26, evidence of self-deception and a worthless religion. Think again about the horse and the bridle. What would happen if the horse had no bridle and was allowed to run free? It would do damage, wouldn't it? It would do damage to the rider and to others. What would happen when the tongue has no bridle and is allowed to run free? It does damage. It brings dishonor, first and foremost, to God, and from that, it brings damage to others. And so you know from other places in Scripture how your words display your heart. Your tongue is an indication of your relationship with God. A heart that is dead in sin, that is outside of Christ, will result in a tongue that speaks highly of you, poorly of others, and not at all of the living God. A new heart that is alive in Christ, that is growing in grace, will result in a tongue that speaks humbly of yourself, truly of others, and much of the things of God. The Puritan Thomas Manton, whom I will quote much tonight, helpfully puts it, "The quality of many men's religion may be discerned by the intemperateness of their language. Words are but the overflow of their wickedness." And you know that Scripture has much to say about the tongue. Think of Psalm 141, verse 3. "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." So Christian maturity means that your words will look different from the words of the world. You have a different goal, a different motive, a different standard to what you say. You have a new goal, the glory of God in all you say, not your own glory. You have a different motive, a heart of love for God in all you say, not of love for yourself. You have a different standard. Whatever God's word says I will say is what I will say, and whatever God's word says not to say is what I will not say. Not what is polite, not what feels good, not what is nice, but the kind of speech that I see in God's word, taken in context and appropriate to the occasion and what will edify the hearer, that is the kind of speech that I base my speech on. And think of the penetrating words of Jesus in Matthew 12. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And so your words, your tongue, shows the ultimate nature of your heart, ultimately whether you know Christ or whether you hate him. Think of Ephesians 4:29. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So do my words build up, or do they tear down? Do they give grace, or are they graceless? Thomas Manton again, "Gracious hearts," that is, hearts of believers, "reflect most upon themselves. They do not seek to reprove in what to reprove in others, but what to lament in themselves." Are you first of all looking at your own heart, at your own affairs, focusing on your sin and your repentance and growth in grace? Or do you like to talk about others and what they are doing or not doing? Later in Ephesians in chapter 5, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." What replaces, for Paul there in Ephesians 5, what replaces wrong talk? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what God has given, chiefly in the Lord Jesus. Douglas Moo helpfully comments on James here, "The religion that people who do not control their speech have is no better than idolatry." That is what it means that their religion is worthless. And so being watchful over your tongue is an aspect of true religion. One helpful application point, I think, is to pay attention to how Jesus speaks in the Gospels. Jesus never speaks out of turn. He never speaks before he thinks. He never speaks out of anger and then has to apologize. He never lies or bends the truth. Everything Jesus said was on purpose, for God's glory, for the ultimate good of his hearers. He had some hard things to say to those who were stubborn in their rebellion against the one true God. As we just heard from Matthew 12, "You brood of vipers," as he says to the Pharisees in another place, "that you make proselytes twice the sons of hell that you are." He has hard words to say to those who need to hear them. He has some gentle things to say to those who knew they needed a Savior. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." He knows when to say what to whom. And so, believer, you can grow in using your tongue this way as you walk with the Lord. And what does James say, as we've already seen, about the person who claims to be a believer but doesn't care about his tongue? Right there in verse 26, this person's religion is worthless. This person's religion is just a little bit off? No, it is worthless. That word worthless, that's the same word that Paul uses when he talks about the futility of the Christian faith if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead. Christian faith apart from Christ's resurrection, worthless. Your religion, if you do not bridle your tongue, equally worthless. What is the point of saying you are a believer if you talk the same way as an unbeliever? Your speech should be different from an unbeliever's speech. Your speech should include the things of God, what has moved you in what you are reading in God's Word, keeping your brothers and sisters in Christ accountable, what stood out to you from this week's sermon, how the Lord is growing you in faith and repentance and dependence upon Him, how others can pray for you, actually praying with one another, not saying, I will pray for you, and then forgetting, something I myself am guilty of. Ordinarily, it seems that one of the only times we think about the tongue is when it comes to the vocabulary list of the so-called bad words, the cuss words, right? Biblical speech is about far more than don't say these things. Biblical speech is a matter of the heart. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that you can say bad words as long as you're thoughtful about it. What I'm saying is that bridling the tongue involves all your words, not just these words over here, the words that network television won't allow. Just because, for example, think what you listen to, just because your music, for example, doesn't have the parental advisory explicit content sticker on it, that doesn't make it good, edifying music. And so there are, of course, many ways we can apply James' teaching about the tongue here, and in Scripture as a whole, the teaching on the tongue. But think about what James' point is. It is not to change your vocabulary. His point is to make sure that your heart is right by faith in the Lord Jesus, and that is what will lead to right speech and right hearing. So briefly, that is the mature believer in relation to the tongue. That is the first thing that true religion consists in. Secondly, true religion consists in helping the helpless. The helpless. Look there at verse 27, the first half of verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So there is, of course, that specific mention of widows and orphans here, but they are representative of those that we could call the helpless, others that are in help in other ways. In the ancient world, at the time that James writes this letter, widows and orphans could not provide for themselves. There were scarcely, if any, sources of income, no sort of social welfare. The widow was helpless without her husband, and the orphan was helpless without his father. And if you know your Old Testament, the widow and the orphan come up a lot in God's care for them and God telling his people Israel to care for them as well. So we should remember that background, that Old Testament background of what James is saying here, that being a help to the helpless is an aspect of true religion. Why? Because it is something that God himself cares about. Think of the few passages that mention the widows and the orphans in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 10, 18 and 19. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Psalm 68, 5. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. In Psalm 146, 9, the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. So you can see that caring for the helpless has been a mark of true religion ever since the days of Moses. And so James is calling the believer to mature in growing in God's grace, to mature as a believer by imitating God himself in this way. God cares for the helpless. You care for the helpless as well. But it's more than that. Did you notice how it was put in Deuteronomy 10 there? Love the sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. God is calling the believer to mature in this way, not just by him helping the helpless and you should do the same thing. God cared for you when you were helpless. Now you care for others as you have been cared for. God continues to care for you because you are still helpless apart from him. Therefore, care for the helpless. You were helpless in your sin. God set you free from your sin and made you his own in Jesus Christ. You are dependent upon him. You continue to be dependent upon him for literally everything. Love as you have been loved. Care for as you have been cared for. A few years ago, way back when I was a lowly intern here, our presbytery had requirements that I had to meet for the internship. I had to preach so many times, teach so many times, attend session meetings, do discipleship, all the things you'd expect in preparation for the ministry of the word. One of the requirements of the internship was to visit some widows. Now, I'm not very proud of the fact that I initially visited our widows because the presbytery said that I had to, but I ended up seeing the value of it. It was wonderful to get to know these dear women of ours. Let me just say as an aside to our young people, how blessed you are to grow up in a church with multiple generations and people from different walks of life. There are churches, I've heard firsthand of churches where everyone, except for maybe a couple or two, is my age. You are not going to see the beginning and the end of life. You're not going to witness a baptized Mary Berry kind of ministry in that kind of church. But in this place, by God's grace, you see babies born and baptized, and you see those laid in the grave. And I'm not saying that that is a blessing. I'm not saying that death is a blessing or knowing widows because of death is a blessing. But it is a blessing in the sense that you see your own mortality, and you must reckon with it by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It is a blessing to have all these different kinds of people in our congregation. So visiting these widows was perhaps more a blessing for me than for them. Simply talking for a bit, reading scripture, and praying. And that was it. There was no rocket science to it. Now, of course, as James is saying here, we know from other places in scripture, visiting the helpless, visiting the afflicted in their affliction, often requires more than this, more than reading scripture and praying. But it never requires less, does it? Visiting someone in need. You can ask someone in need, how can I pray for you? You can open up God's word together, and you can pray together. You may think that doesn't sound like much, but it will minister to you both, because that is what the ordinary means of grace do. They affect extraordinary change. And of course, God has instituted deacons in his church. Christ has instituted that perpetual office of deacon to help poor and helpless believers. Remember in Acts 6 when the diaconate was instituted? You remember that circumstance? The church was growing. The Greek widows were being neglected by the Jews in their daily distribution. And what was the response of the elders then? Well, your eternal needs are taken care of, so don't worry about your temporary needs. Go in peace, be warm and well fed. No, they said, let's take care of them. Let's ordain some deacons. The diaconate reflects Christ as head of the church, as he is merciful, as he helped the helpless. He has instituted representatives to help the helpless continually until he returns. Our book of church order helpfully says that deacons minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. Many of you have no idea, many of you do, but many of you have no idea what great deacons you have. Thank your deacons. Pray for them. These are godly men who serve Christ's church in inestimable and valuable ways. A good deacon displays this attribute of God of helping the helpless, of giving mercy to those who are in need, relieving distress, particularly in the people of God. And so true religion consists in this. It's a matter of helping the helpless. If you are in need, ask for help. There is no shame in that. And if you have known the mercy of God in Christ, help the helpless in their affliction. Help as you have been helped. So true religion consists in the tongue, it consists in helping the helpless. Thirdly and finally, it consists in your relationship to the world. Look there at verse 27. We'll focus on the second half. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Keeping oneself unstained from the world, that is an aspect, another component of true religion, of Christian maturity. Now, of course, there is much confusion about what world means in this and other passages. This may not be a helpful or familiar way of thinking of it, but it is a biblical way of thinking of it. And if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write this down. When you read world here and in similar places, think world order or world system. Perhaps worldview might be more helpful. World order. We don't give a lot of attention to this today, even though biblically we should. Herman Ritterbos comments on the New Testament use of world in this negative way. He says, cosmos, the word translated world here, is the world turned away from God, rebellious and hostile toward him, depraved mankind that is headed for judgment. So when you think world, think bad, think negative, think immoral, think sinful. So you can see just from that overview what James is saying here in verse 27. The world in this negative sense is the ungodly and negative worldview and lifestyle, life outside of Christ, life in rebellion against him, slavery to sin, being under the tyranny of the devil. It's that former walk of life that all people in Adam knew that you see in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Dead in trespasses and sins, living in sin, being under the tyranny of the devil, walking as those under the power of the prince of the power of the air. That is what it means to live in the world. So James is saying here to the mature believer, you have been redeemed from these things, so avoid these things. Keep yourself unstained from these things. Or if you, because of your remaining corruption, have been stained by them, go to the Lord Jesus again and stay unstained from them. You have been redeemed from these things, so you must avoid them. And you know how the call of holiness is always linked back to who God is in the New Testament. Be holy, why? For I am holy. Be like God, imitate God, love the things he loves, and hate the things he hates. So you know the contrast. Once Satan was your Lord, now Jesus Christ is your Lord. Once you were dead in sin, now you have resurrection life in Christ. Once you were in darkness, now you are in the kingdom of light. Once you were in the kingdom of evil, now you are in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, awaiting the consummation by sight when he returns. Think of a passage like Galatians 1:4, where Paul says, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Why? To deliver us from the present evil age. So if you are in Christ, if you trust in him and him alone for your eternal salvation, you are no longer of this world. You are of the world to come. You are no longer of this life. You are of the life to come. You belong to a new world order, a new world system that is what, according to Jesus, that is not of this world. It is heavenly, not earthly. It is permanent, not temporary. It is eternal, not fading and passing away. If you are in Christ, you are under God's rule and reign. Christ Jesus is your Lord, and you know him as the covenant Lord. You belong not to the world, but to heaven. And you wait the day when heaven and earth will be one in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. You belong, to put it differently, not to this present evil age, but to the age to come, the age of righteousness. And so because of these things, because all these things are true of you in Jesus Christ, the command is simple here. Be who you are. Live as you have been made to live in Jesus Christ. Many believers, I'm afraid, are so concerned with not looking different that they, in effect, become worldly. They don't want to look different or be weird. Well, if you are a Christian, you are weird. If you are a Reformed Christian, you are the weirdest of all. How awesome is it to be that weird? The world, remember we've seen that in that negative sense, that ethical sense of impurity and sin, the world hates God. Why would you want the world to like you? If the world hates God and it likes you, that makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? Because as James will say later in chapter 4, that friendship with the world, friendship with this fallen world system is enmity, is hatred toward God. So James is pressing home to you, believer, that you belong to a different order of things, a different domain. You have a different Lord and Master. You have a different King. Think of the Old Testament background of the Exodus. Just as clearly and distinctly as Israel was redeemed from the realm of Egypt and made a kingdom of priests for God, so you, believer, have just as clearly and distinctly been redeemed from the realm of satanic rule and darkness and sin to belong to God in Jesus Christ. We need this full-orbed and rich biblical gospel, not just a gospel of forgiveness of sins, not just a gospel of, Lord, help me now that I've fallen again. Of course those things, but all these other things as well, that I belong to a different world system, a different world order, the kingdom of God, which Jesus Christ brought in his first coming and will bring to fullness and consummation at his return. So much that goes by the name of Christian seems to be repackaged worldliness. Believers are afraid of being distinct. Well, we need to reach people. We need to influence people. This is the way to influence people. However, indirectly, your holiness, your avoiding this present fallen evil age, this world order, this world system, being holy is what will reach those who are in the world. Not going into the world and being worldly. Believers don't want to be distinct. They want to blend in. But if you are a true believer, you are different. You belong to Jesus Christ. You belong to his kingdom. And so the call here is very simple, to be who you are in Jesus Christ. Some closing thoughts of application. Look again at verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before whom? God the Father. We shouldn't read over that too quickly. True religion is before God the Father. That, of course, is a reference to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. But it's also a reference to our adoption in Jesus Christ. James doesn't say religion before God the Creator, although that would be true. He says religion before God the Father. If you trust in the Lord Jesus, you have God himself as your Father, you are his beloved child, with Jesus Christ as your elder brother, and the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption dwelling in you. Sometime you need to read chapter 12 of the Confession of Faith on adoption. It's not really a chapter, it's only one paragraph. Read how it says that God's children in Christ are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened, that is, disciplined by him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. And so James is driving home to us our adoption, religion, not for its own sake, religion before God himself, my Father, in Jesus Christ. Knowing God in this way, not that it's the only way, but knowing God in this way is what turns duties into delights. Of course I don't want to be stained by the world. Of course I want to bridle what I say. Of course I want to help those in need. Because I have God as my Father, and he has helped me in my need. If I can be used by him as an instrument in his hands to show his love and grace for sinners, how glorious that would be. Knowing God in this way This true religion is what casts out worldliness. Thomas Manton, one last time. We serve God most comfortably when we consider him as a Father in Christ. Lord, Lord is not half so sweet as our Father. Duty in the covenant of grace is far more comfortable, not only as we have more help, but because it is done in a sweeter relation. We are not servants, but have received the adoption of sons. Get an interest in God, that his work may be sweet to you. Mercies yield the more sweetness when they come not only from a creator, but a father. And duties are done with the more confidence when we can come into the presence of God, not as servants, but sons. And maybe you say, I never had a father, or I had a bad father. You can still know God as Father, regardless of who your father was. Now, of course, there is much to work through, should that be the case. But your relationship with your earthly father does not determine your relationship with your heavenly father. You can have a wonderful father, a wonderful, godly, God-glorifying father, and you can still know the surpassing value of knowing God the Father as your heavenly father, a father who pities you, who protects you, who provides for you perfectly, like no earthly father can. Knowing God as Father is true religion. It is pure. It is what you were made for and redeemed for in Jesus Christ. Knowing God as Father gives the true and lasting pleasure that the world is always promising but can never actually give. It's as the hymn puts it, and with this I close. Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's members know. Amen, and may God write his word upon the hearts of his children.